ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Srimad Bhagavad Gita, as it is, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, Chapter 4, Text 2, a very well-known verse. Evam parampara praptam imam raja rishayaha viduhu saha kalena iha mahata yogaha nashtaha parantapa evam parampara praptam imam rajarshayo viduhu sakaleneha mahata yoga nashtaf parantapa. Translation: this supreme science was thus received through the chain of disciplic succession, and the saintly kings understood it in that way. But in course of time, the succession was broken, and therefore the science as it is appears to be lost. Purport: it is clearly stated that the Gita was especially meant for the saintly kings because they were to execute its purpose in ruling over the citizens. Certainly, Bhagavad Gita was never meant for the demoniac persons who would dissipate its value for no one's benefit and would devise all types of interpretations according to personal whims. As soon as the original purpose was scattered by the motives of the unscrupulous commentators, there arose the need to re-establish the disciplic succession. 5,000 years ago, it was detected by the Lord himself that the disciplic succession was broken, and therefore he declared that the purpose of the Gita appeared to be lost. In the same way, at the present moment also, there are so many editions of the Gita, especially in English, but almost all of them are not according to authorized disciplic succession. There are innumerable interpretations rendered by different mundane scholars, but almost all of them do not accept the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, although they make a good business on the words of Sri Krishna. This spirit is demoniac because demons do not believe in God, but simply enjoy the property of the Supreme. Since there is a great need of an edition of the Gita in English as it is received by the parampara, disciplic succession system, an attempt is made herewith to fulfill this great want. Bhagavad Gita, accepted as it is a great boon to humanity, but if it is accepted as a treatise of philosophical speculations, it is simply a waste of time. So this is a well-known verse, especially among the followers of Srila Prabhupada, maybe not in general among that small section of the population who are familiar with the Gita. Srila Prabhupada emphasized this verse very much because understanding this is the basis of accepting Krishna consciousness in its purest form, as you quoted that. That it must be received, it must be perfect knowledge, which means knowledge of Shastra, received in the disciplic succession, without personal interpretation. Srila Prabhupada uses this word interpretation disparagingly. Not only in this purport, but in many purports. In fact, in the preface to the Bhagavad Gita, as it is, in the introduction, in the purport to the very first verse, and then repeatedly throughout the text and throughout all his books, and he's spoken words and letters. He often takes up this point that no one should make personal interpretation. Although some, you could say, interpretation is... Well, Srila Prabhupada differentiated. He said Bhagavad Gita as it is means that the message is this, and Srila Prabhupada's usage of the word interpretation was to change the meaning, speculation, to give a different meaning. The idea is that what scripture says has its own meaning, which is clear to persons who are self-realized. And in many ways, even linguistically, when Krishna says, Aham sarvasya prabhavo matas sarvang pravartate, I am the source of everything, everything emanates from me, it's very clear what it means. But then one may take other verses, maya tatamidam sarvam jagada vyakta murtina matsthani sarvabhutani nachahang teshvavastitaha. And one may, the meaning of this is that Krishna says that this unmanifested form, which is difficult for us to understand what that means just because we don't have any experience of an unmanifested form, not in the present. We could say that a caterpillar is the unmanifested form of a butterfly, but we didn't see the butterfly yet. So it may be difficult for us to understand what this means. Krishna says this: the unmanifested form of the universe comes from me. All beings are in me, but I am not in them. So what does that mean exactly? If I was to say, here I am, Bhaktivikas Swami, and the whole universe is, its unmanifested form is manifested from me, all beings are in me, but I am not in them. You know, what on earth are you talking about? It doesn't correspond with anything that we're familiar with. If I say, the tree is standing over there, okay, all right, we can, straightforward, but when you say something like this, it becomes difficult for us to understand because it doesn't correspond to anything within our experience. And it's even difficult to imagine. So in such a case, there may be room for interpretation. But Srila Prabhupada made the point that Bhagavad Gita, you have to understand the overall message and understand everything in relationship to that. And the clear message is, Matah parataram nanyat kinchid asti dhananjaya. There's nothing greater than me, Krishna says. He is, and the final message, manmana bhava mad bhakta, become my devotee. So everything can be understood in this light, but if one wants to interpret it in a different way, then one comes up with a different understanding. And people do that. So you could read Bhagavad Gita interpreted by different persons. Some of the more famous interpretations are those of Shankaracharya. Then in the more recent, Gandhi's is very famous in the most recent age, although I don't think hardly anyone reads it. Then Lokmanya Tilak, his was very influential actually at the time. And this whole idea that you just do your work, that's it. The purpose of Bhagavad Gita is to work like an ass, and that's it. That's sarcastically put interpretation of Lokmanya Tilak's interpretation. Then Aurobindo's interpretation, no one can understand anything what it means because no one can understand anything what he says anyway, whatever it is. And is Yogi Maheshi made some interpretation up to the sixth chapter, because that he thought that was enough, that's all you need. Leaving out the last verse of the sixth chapter, and then Tasmat Yogi Bhavarjuna, that's it, be a yogi. That's all. Pay $35 at the time, and now it's $2,000 to get a mantra and become a yogi. So there are various interpretations, and if you read them, you won't find the meaning that Srila Prabhupada gives. So there's a difference between taking things as they are, or as it is, Bhagavad Gita as it is, and interpreting in very various ways. Srila Prabhupada writes about screwing out some meaning to suit one's personal whims. Screwing out, that's gives the idea of just twisting it for your own, to get what you want out of it. Just like Krishna told Arjuna, yatecha sita takaru, you do what you like. Oh, okay, that's the message of the Bhagavad Gita. Do whatever you like. Or someone may come to some authority figure. The child may come to the father, or the disciple may come to the guru and say, well, I want to do this. No. I want to do this. No. I want to do this. No. Please. No. No. Okay, you do it. Yeah, you see, my father said I can do it. So, I asked my father and he said I could do it. So, that's not parampara system. We should accept Krishna and the Guru with great reverence, and accept their message and do what they say. But there may be the matter of interpretation may be necessary about how to apply the instructions in various circumstances. For instance, Krishna told Arjuna to fight. But that instruction is not meant for everyone. That's specific to Arjuna. That we should always think of Krishna, that is for everyone. Mamanusmara, that's for everyone. But yudhacha, to fight, that is specific for Arjuna. So, similarly, Srila Prabhupada gave many instructions. Some of them are for everyone, to chant Hare Krishna, that's for everyone. For someone else to look after your baby, well, that's only specific in that case to the woman who was being referred to, and it wouldn't refer to someone who doesn't have a baby. You could take that to be generic for every devotee who has a baby. You shouldn't need to be told that, but in the modern age, in the so-called advanced countries, women, they don't put much energy or time into looking after their babies. What's that word they use in for giving jobs to outsource it? And the government provides daycare institutions so all the women can go to work. Or even if they... Anyway, I won't get into that too much here. So it requires some... If we see the whole body of Srila Prabhupada's instructions, then... Specifically on practical matters of how to conduct our lives in Krishna consciousness, there are some very basic things like everyone should chant Hare Krishna, everyone should rise early. There may be an exception to that also. If someone's very sick, he may not rise early, but that's an exception. That's not a rule. Interpretation, some understanding may be required. I'm bringing this up because a couple of points came to my attention recently. that we understand from Shastra and from Srila Prabhupada's instructions that one should be very cautious in the matter of eating, who one accepts food from. One should take only Krishna prasadam, and one should not accept food from materialistic people. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Bishayer onna khaile, molin hoi mon, mon molin hoile nahe Krishna smaran. If one accepts food from materialistic people, then one's mind will become contaminated, and in that condition, one cannot think of Krishna. So the whole point is to think of Krishna. And if we accept food given by materialistic people, we can't think of Krishna. But Srila Prabhupada himself, especially when preaching in India, he would accept food in the houses of life members along with his disciples, and he instructed some verbal instructions to some of his preachers. I don't recall that it's written anywhere, that you may have to accept food in the houses of people, otherwise they may become upset. He also writes in a purport to the in the Nectar of Instruction, in this verse, Bhunkte Bhujayate Chaiva, two of the symptoms of love shared between devotees are offering food, or feeding and being fed would be the most literal interpretation. And in the purport to this verse, Srila Prabhupada writes that sometimes he writes that we hold our love feasts in our sendas, and people, they come and they're happy to take prasad, and we also sometimes visit the homes of our life members and accept invitations for eating. Basu Ghosh Prabhu, who had a lot of experience traveling, enrolling life members in India, at the time when Srila Prabhupada was personally present here, he came, I believe, in 1972, which gave him 3 years, and those 3 years were very packed with activity of Srila Prabhupada in India. He said that Srila Prabhupada had said that first we should make someone a life member, then we accept their food, not otherwise. And I know in the great drive for making life members in England when I was there in the mid-1970s, among the Indian community, there was a rule that we don't accept any food from anyone, and they first have to become a life member. And Srila Prabhupada, he said that that is a tapasya, to accept food from them, because otherwise, if they don't accept, then if we don't accept it, then they'll become upset. I had that experience in England, traveling, making life members. I didn't do it very much, but I went sometimes for that. And our devotees, they didn't want to eat at all, late at night usually, and they'd often do so to make a relationship with the people. No doubt the food was many times very tasty, if not a bit overly spicy for our palate, but it was very tasty. And then those who were traveling away from the town, we would often go in the London area from our temple, just outside London. We'd often go in the London area. There are many Indian people present, but sometimes we'd go further distance, which was far too far to come back at night. So the devotees would go out to places in the north of England, and they'd stay in life members' houses, and they would they would regularly eat with them. They wouldn't cook for themselves at all. So my experience was that, of course I'm speaking subjectively here, that although the food is very tasty, usually very rich and tasty, but it just didn't feel the same as prasad cooked by devotees who are chanting 16 rounds and rising early in the morning and dedicating their life to Krishna. There's a different feel about it altogether, and we could feel in our consciousness also. It was by eating that just for one or two days, you could feel like dull-headed, as if some curtain of tamagun had come in your consciousness. And these were pious people. Many of them were lifelong vegetarians, which in the modern age to be a lifelong vegetarian is quite pious. At that time, I think even many of them were not taking onions and garlic. Many of them were from Africa. They were Gujaratis from Africa who had kept up their culture more than the Indians in India in many cases. So they were very good people, pious people, materialistic, but not in a grossly sinful way. Materialistic means they're Sri Aishwarya Prajap Savaha. They're interested in money, earning money, and family, women, and all this kind of thing. Women means not very lusty way, but they were Grihavrata, no doubt. They're attached to their homes and wives and families. So that was a tapasya. If you think that, we're invited to someone's home and they're going to cook, generally they would make a special effort to cook very nice preparations. But Srila Prabhupada said, you have to accept this tapasya for preaching. Tapasya. To eat rich foods. Yeah, but because it's not prasadam, we prefer not to take it. So there's a seeming dichotomy between Srila Prabhupada's instructions, which we find are very clearly put in in the first verse of Nectar of Instruction in the purport. Srila Prabhupada talks about materialistic people and how we shouldn't take food from materialistic people. So there may be some room for interpretation, but there may be a need to do so. What are the limits of taking food in people's houses? Or should we do it all the time? If we're traveling away from some temple, it's much more convenient not to... you don't have to shop and cook and all these things. But then we find that it makes us feel very dull. I mean, even eating rich food all the time makes you feel very dull. One should generally eat quite simply. The consciousness of enjoying food, that may come, and the purification that one gets from taking prasad isn't there. Also, some sinful reactions will be there. Unless one is very strong in Krishna consciousness, one will be affected by taking food cooked by material. Malin hoy man, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said. One's mind becomes contaminated by eating food offered by materialists. My general outlook or direction to my disciples, or to anyone else who wants to follow, because you could say this is a matter of interpretation. Someone would say, whoever invites you, just take it, it's preaching. My outlook when there are two approaches that could be taken, both are based on Srila Prabhupada's instructions. My approach is to go for the more conservative approach, a strict approach, which you might say might restrict the preaching somewhat, although I don't think it's going to be a preaching disaster that will completely wreck the preaching if we don't eat in people's homes regularly. But yeah, that's my tendency to be more strict. As I see in our movement, there is a tendency to be extremely liberal in applying Srila Prabhupada's instructions to the point where they're not followed or not considered important at all. And preaching is a consideration, but as Srila Prabhupada wrote in one letter that I'm paraphrasing here, he said, preaching is the highest service, but the highest realization of all is to save yourself. So that's also there. And it's also a kind of preaching not to take food, given by non-devotees, because they may respect that also. What I do is usually, because usually it's you're visiting people's homes at night, and then I'll tell them that, well, I don't eat at night. And from a brahmachari or a sannyasi, they'll respect that. Maybe from a grihastha, it would be considered unusual. So I tell them, you give some fruit, and I'll take it later, like that. Generally, we try to we should not take in the house of people who eat meat or fish or eggs, or according to Shastra, garlic and onions are pretty much in the same category also. So difficult to find anyone nowadays who's pure enough to fit that category. Srila Prabhupada, when he was in Malaysia, he went there and there was no ISKCON center there. Some devotees had been preaching, so they found one rich man who, Indian man, or Sindhi by background, and he had a big home, so they arranged for Prabhupada to stay there. But then when Srila Prabhupada found out that his host was a meat eater, he refused to eat there, and he fasted for 2 or 3 days. He wouldn't take anything. Even though undoubtedly his host wouldn't have been very pleased with that. Prabhupada said we can take food in the houses of people, and otherwise they'll feel upset. But in that case, Srila Prabhupada thought that the more important lesson was to... And his disciples who were present, they learned a lesson from that also, because they had been traveling in Malaysia, and they would accept invitations, and they didn't care to see whether anyone was vegetarian or not vegetarian. And at that time, there were hardly any vegetarians in Malaysia, including among the Indians. Now there are more, thanks to largely due to ISKCON's preaching, but at that time, hardly anyone, I would think. I went there, first of all, in the early 1980s, and it was only our devotees. Same thing, I was in Bangladesh, and there were no vegetarians. Very rare to find among the... Again, now it's in West Bengal there used to be some, the followers of the Gauriya Math, few here and there. Otherwise, Bengalis, they're not. No. Bengali, Oriya, Brahmins also, but they're not vegetarian. So it was very difficult for me traveling, but I used to cook for myself. The thought of taking something and being cooked in the same kitchen and in the same... I didn't even like to eat in the same house. But you had to stay in people's houses who were not vegetarian. They didn't understand it at all, because it never occurred to them that you should not eat fish. Mostly they didn't eat meat, but they would eat fish. It never occurred to them, because no one had ever told them. It wasn't in their culture that Well, there was some idea, because the rich men would have two kitchens, one for the deities and one for the family. So the deities' kitchen, the rich people, they'd hire a Brahmin cook to cook for the deities. And then their own family people or some servants would cook the fish and everything else in the other kitchen. So there was some idea that at least you don't feed the deities fish unless you're in the Kala Chandi Sampradaya, but that's something else. They also used to offer fish with tulsi leaves among some of their other nefarious activities, which should not be discussed here. So, there has to be some caution in that, and if one is regularly going out for preaching in an area where there's no center, it's probably better to cook for yourself. We can accept ingredients from people who are... Well, probably we accept ingredients from anyone, although strict Brahmins previously, they wouldn't accept... When Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Vishayar Anna Kali, not to eat the... Anna means food or rice. That means they wouldn't even accept raw, uncooked rice from people unless they were pious. So they were so strict. But nowadays, we're not so strict in that regard. Or one can accept milk, fruit, items like this. Preferably uncut fruit, because... If we're not sure what the person's eating, then they're using the same knife for cutting meat that they use to cut your apples. No, thank you. And another problem in the modern age is that even among Indians, it's increasingly hard to find people who are vegetarians, even in families that were traditionally vegetarians. I would suspect that here in Tamil Nadu there were previously many more vegetarians. Not usually. Traditionally, the Brahmanas and the Vaishyas, by caste, they would be vegetarians. So, but the Vaishyas nowadays, they lost it altogether. Here in Tamil Nadu, isn't it? In Tamil Nadu and Andhra Pradesh. So, Brahmins, some of them, still holding on, at least at home. Jains spread here and there in Tamil Nadu, isn't it? In the towns doing pawnbroking and jewelry business and this and that, so they're usually pretty. There's not much meaning to be a Jain if you're not a vegetarian. A Hindu can somehow rather waffle and interpret it this way and that way, or just ignore it. But for a Jain not to be a vegetarian, then there's really no meaning to being a Jain whatsoever. Then we wouldn't want taking Jain homes. They probably wouldn't want to invite us anyway, because their philosophy is actually quite offensive. Occasionally accepting invitations, that we may do. Certainly in the homes of people who are chanting Hare Krishna, that we can do. Generally, we prefer to take from initiated devotees, but we may also take in the homes of people who have accepted the principles and who have started to seriously practice Krishna consciousness. That's my standard that I'm recommending. And others may be more liberal in this regard. But we have to be careful not to get in the conscious of sense gratification. Just that, oh, so-and-so invited us. Oh, yeah, his wife's a really good cook. So we're not thinking so much about how to go and preach, but more like how we can enjoy ourselves. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu warned about that also, that jiba lalo sheje itti uti dhai shishno dar parayan krishna nahi pai. He said that one who wanders here and there, trying to find some satisfaction for his lusty tongue, he becomes attached to the belly and genitals and does not attain Krishna. Now that's a very severe warning. So be careful. Sadhu Savdhan. That's traditionally sadhus, they say that when they're taking their meals. Be careful. Be careful. Don't get entrapped by the voracious tongue. Jibe file bishaya shagare. The tongue throws us into the ocean of material enjoyment. So we have to be careful. Take Krishna prasad. What is offered to Krishna? We have to see what's offerable also. Food which is cooked by non-devotees is not pleasing to Krishna. Another question came up on interpreting Prabhupada. And this is a very, very big topic of interpretation, hermeneutics and epistemology are the technical terms. I guess in Sanskrit you could call that. Shastra vichar would be hermeneutics, and epistemology, what would you say that? Praman vichar, no, that's more like hermeneutics also. It's maybe praman vichar, but it's more like, well, in English it's epistemology, it's more like understanding what is knowledge. So to say the word praman, it's already one step ahead, that there is some evidence. But I guess it could be, but it's not an exact interpretation. But in Vedic or Vedanta epistemology, you can say it doesn't go as deeply as the Western one. Deeply means they question axioms which are accepted. And anyway, in Vedantic epistemology, I mean, Vedantic may be different to Sankhya epistemology, or it's a huge topic. Anyway, another question which came up is that Srila Prabhupada said that the word Hindu was introduced by people coming from the West, from Persia and other places, who couldn't pronounce the letter S, and therefore they pronounced the name of the river Sindhu as Hindu, and they called the people on the other side of the Sindhu, the land on the other side of the river, Hindustan. I don't know where they get the stuff from, in the Hindustan. And then as a back formation, the people living there as Hindus. That is a widely accepted theory. We don't have any clear, incontrovertible evidence of the origin of the word Hindu. But that is probably the widest accepted theory, and Srila Prabhupada often cited that. There are apparently some records of the word Hindu being used prior to 800 AD or so, when the invaders came from Persia and other places in the West to attack what is now known as India and Pakistan. Sindhu River is now in Pakistan, which was formerly called India. So, and then there's also the Hindu Kush, a passage through which the invaders came. Mostly they came through there. So that could have given the name. So, of course, when Srila Prabhupada said it was people came from the West, it doesn't mean that it was the invaders, the Muslim invaders, who came around 800 AD, because there was contact between India and outside long before that. So it doesn't. It could be that the Persians, who said Sindhu, Hindu, they long time before 800 AD or so, or whenever the first invaders came, could have said that. But it's not really worth making a big issue about. The main point is that Srila Prabhupada is saying that the word Hindu is not a pramanic term. It's not a word in Shastra. It denotes a certain kind of genre of beliefs, and it's got nothing to do with spiritual understanding or culture. And we do not, the members of the Krishna Conscious Movement, do not identify ourselves primarily as Hindus. So that was the point that Srila Prabhupada was making, that the word is the main point he had to make. And although it's open to interpretation where the word Hindu first originated from, we don't know, but we do know that it's not in Shastra. Of course, we accept Chaitanya Charitamrita as Shastra also, and the word is used therein, but it's not. It's used to denote a class of people, and not in a manner to distinguish them spiritually from any others socially, which is the same way that we use the word up to the present time. Socio-religious group, we could say. So, there's no need to make big issues out of this kind of thing, as if Prabhupada says something, it's not wrong, and get all upset about it. Don't make a big mountain out of a molehill. That's we can understand. That's one interpretation. Srila Prabhupada gave that interpretation. Others have given different interpretations, which may be correct, and even scholars among themselves may come to some consensus that more likely some other interpretation is correct. But the main point is that, or even both of them could be correct for that matter. One, they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. So the main point that Srila Prabhupada wasn't a he didn't come to teach the history of languages. That wasn't his purpose. He made a point to demonstrate another important point, that generally people think of Krishna consciousness being something Hindu, but in one article which we find in the Science of Self-Realization, unless they take it out as they did in the Russian edition, that Srila Prabhupada opens the articles by saying that sometimes people in India and outside India think that Krishna consciousness movement is Hindu, but actually we have nothing to do with the so-called Hindu religion. And he explains this point of the Sindhu River and the pronunciation as Hindu, and he says the real culture is Varnashram Dharma, and he explains this in some detail. So there's no need to get hung up on relatively minor points, although that may require some interpretation. Also, if someone comes along and says, well, actually, this, yeah, okay, all right. That's maybe another reason why or how the word Hindu has come. But anyway, the main point stands that Krishna consciousness in its essence has nothing to do with any mundane social or religious grouping, including Hinduism. Although socially and culturally, people will tend to think of us as Hindus, but the spiritual understanding is Sarvopadhi Vinirmuktam Tatparat Vena Nirmalam Hrishikena Hrishikesha Sevanam Bhakti Ruchate. The pure devotional service to Krishna means engaging the senses in the service of the master of the senses, namely Krishna, Hrishikesh, being completely freed from all mundane designations and being completely purified in consciousness. So that's the point there. Hare Krishna is just touching a huge subject. But yeah, just broaching it, we can say. Any questions? Please, yeah.
At the starting, you told that Krishna is...
I said that, yeah.
Krishna is unto... Krishna is everywhere, but it is not unto... We are unto him. But in somewhere it is also explained that one form of Lord expands and it is occupied into everyone.
Krishna expands into everyone's heart, into every atom. All living beings are in me, but I am not in them. And then elsewhere we find that sarvasya chaham hridi sannivishtaha, I'm present in everyone's heart. Then we need some interpretation. So he's present in everyone's heart, but nahang prakasha sarvasya Yoga Maya Samarita, he's not manifest to everyone. Not everyone sees him. He's aloof. He's aloof. That's also that example of the Upanishads is given two birds in a tree. The Lord is present in the heart, but he's aloof. He's not involved. Also that upadrashtanu mantach, he's there, he sees everything, he lets everything go on, but he's aloof, he's not involved. So he's not in them, all living beings are in me, but I am not in them, means he's there, but he's aloof. That way we have to understand. Just like we find in Shastra, Pani Pado Javano Grihita, he has no pasyatya chakshu. He has no hands, but he accepts everything. He has no legs, but he goes everywhere. He has no eyes, but he sees everything. So it's a deliberate, you could say, contradiction is offered. So how is it to be understood? It's to be understood that he has no material hands, eyes, legs. We have eyes, but they're not like Krishna's eyes. So that's how it's to be understood. That's why interpretation is required when something is not completely clear. Just like you may require some digestive salts if the food is not very easy to digest. So the acharyas, they explain in this way. We have to see what is the overall message of Shastra, which is given in Bhagavad Gita. Vedaisya sarvairaham eva vedyaha. Ultimately, Krishna says, I am to be understood in all the Vedas. So yeah, if we look for contradictions and difficulties, we can probably find many in Shastra. But our acharyas, they've dealt with all of them, actually. It's a vast subject. Even the theory of it is a vast subject. What to speak of the application of it in cases like this? And there are rules for that also. not that just someone says, well, I'm an acharya and I interpret it like this. But there are rules of interpretation, which are given by the Mimamsakas, whose philosophy we don't accept, but their methodology we accept. There's one, what is that? Oh, I can't remember that. What is that? When it said greater than two, that means three in the case of sacrifice. That when pigeons are to be sacrificed, said more than two, that doesn't mean you can sacrifice two crores, but it means three, according to the Mimamsa. And then that becomes applicable throughout Shastra, throughout whenever that term comes. Not that it means you can kill any unlimited number of pigeons or whatever. Sometimes Shastra is deliberately written in an obscure manner. Parokshavada rishayo. Parokshan mama chapriyaha, Krishna says. The rishis, they speak in roundabout ways. And I also like that. Krishna says that. So. But it is a huge, huge subject. I plan to speak on that more at some point in time. But we can't remain on that platform. We have to, even without fully understanding it, we have to go. Otherwise you'll never get off the platform of epistemology. One has to take a leap of faith. Otherwise, you don't get further than I exist. I told you about that uncle of Vishnu Chitta. His last blast as he exited was, all I know is that I exist. So this is, in Western philosophy, Descartes. He said, what is that? Cognito ergo sum. His philosophy began, one thing I know for sure is that I exist. I'm conscious, therefore I exist. But even that's challengeable. So someone, there's a class of philosophy, which I'm saying in Western epistemology, it goes, they don't accept any axioms practically. That, by the ascending process or the empiric process, that's all you can fully accept. I am conscious, cognizant, cognito, therefore I exist. Therefore I am. So there are a class of skeptics who are called just can't remember the word just now. They say, well, the only thing we can know for sure is that I exist, and everything else, everything might be some big dream, that's some big illusion. I just can't remember the word now, something beginning with S. But it's a meaningless and useless philosophy. Because when they're hungry, they don't think, well, food doesn't exist. Can't be sure. I'm trying to think of the word, I can't remember now. And if you bring a heavy hammer and hit it on their head, then they won't say, well, I'm not sure if that really exists. They're sure. And that brings up another whole question. If you're sure of something, is that true? There are many people who are sure that unless you're bathed in the blood of Jesus, then you burn in hell forever, whatever that means. I mean, they literally want to be bathed in the blood of Jesus. They're sure, and they know it. Is it true? Doubtful. And I don't know there's enough blood in Jesus' body to go around. So many Christians, they might find that a blasphemous statement. Hare Krishna. Shrad. It's recommended that devotees who perform Shrad call devotees for Shrad, yeah. To feed them. Yeah. Oh, during the Pitripaksh, 2 weeks, you get called all the time. Well, you can give a photograph of yourself to all the people. And tell them to put the food in front of Angani Yasya Sakalendriya Vrittimant. I know, make more devotees and then they can all go and eat all the food which is offered for all the forefathers. I have 15 days of feasting. Or they could, you can, if it's too much, you could tell them to invite some local brahmanas also. Poor people, they don't get much if they're... Grihasthas can be non-grihasthas also, as far as I know, the rishis. Of course, rishis, many of them in Puranic times were grihasthas also. They were non-grihasthas. Generally, I would think the grihasthas, brahmanas, would go more. There's the story of Apastamba also, which is differently told. That he saw some brahmana who had everything arranged for Shrad, but he wasn't doing it, he was just lamenting, saying. So this rishi saw him in the forest. Well, you arranged everything and then you're just sitting here lamenting. Why don't you do the Shrad ceremony? He said, well, there's so many rishis here in the forest, but none of them are really up to the proper level. That if you find the description in Shastra of what's required of a real Brahmin, I don't find anyone up to the proper level. So then the Brahmin stood up and with his, out of frustration, the water pot which he'd brought, the pure water for purifying everything, he started to pour it out, and then the rishi was there, gave an order to the water to stop. So the water stopped in midair, and he told that Brahmin, you go and find any rishi who's following at least the basic things and invite them, and you go on with the ceremony. Even if you can't find the best, just do what you can. Don't just throw out all the Vedic procedures because you can't find anyone who fits perfectly. So his name became Apastamba, who may stop the water. So that's there also. That's quite applicable in the, considering the doubt that many devotees have in the present time about gurus in ISKCON. You see, there was Prabhupada, Maha Maha Bhagavat, and then there's all of us who are struggling somewhere down below, but it's that example is quite applicable in this case. Taking money and donations from sinful people, yeah. That was the general understanding. Brahmana, he would only take contributions from pious people. And they were generally, they didn't like to take, even from pious kings, with that idea that they're pious but they're sense enjoyers. So they didn't like to take. Yesterday I spoke about the king in Krishnanagar who visited the Brahmin. The Brahmin didn't want to take anything from him. Different Brahmins may take a different approach. They may encourage the kings also to be pious by accepting their donations. But in the present age, there has to be some adjustment. Otherwise, we can't follow all the Vedic injunctions. There has to be some adjustment. There's this devotee of sorts who took initiation from me, but then he thought, well, actually, that's not proper. We have to follow Varnashram. I'm born in a Kshatriya family, and how can I take initiation from a Mlecha? So then so he wants to follow all the Vedic injunctions. So he's sleeping on the bank of a river without any cover or something like this. But and he thinks, well, I'm Kshatriya, but then he can't follow Kshatriya Dharma in the modern age. By the way the whole government is set up, you can't follow it. And he thinks I'm a Kshatriya because he's born in a Kshatriya family, so-called, but his parents, his grandparents, they've been living as Shudras or less. So how is he a Kshatriya? And then if he's a Kshatriya, then he should marry, but he's not getting married. So it's all his imagination. But I have to follow all the Vedic injunctions very strictly. Well, there was another disciple of mine who became very upset when his daughter married someone. He's from Brahmin caste. The boy's not from a lower caste, very upset. We have to follow Varnashram. And then he found that his other two daughters, they married in the caste, and one of them's divorced, and the other one has lots of problems with the husband, and the other one, who's married out of caste, actually the husband's much better than the other two husbands. She's the only one of three daughters who's happy, actually, in the marriage, and the husband actually behaves as a responsible husband, so. There has to be some adjustment. There's this. Anyway, it's big, big topics. Let's finish here now. And unless there's any questions related with the class. No. All right. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Hare Krishna. Oh, one other thing. You still recording? That Pitripaksh, what's done in Baroda, ISKCON, during the whole 15 days, this Shivlal, he distributes full bhojan to everyone who comes to the temple in the evening. Every evening he sponsors the prasad. Everyone gets in the leaf cup some prasad, but he does full bhandara for everyone for 15 days. That must run into lakhs and lakhs of rupees. And many people come. And then several times in the year, he does full bhandara for everyone. Janmashtami, Govardhan Puja, Rath Yatra, maybe some other times also. So that you can tell the people that you sponsor and will distribute at the temple to whoever comes. They're all devotees. If they come, they're devotees. Of course, general people, they're not so rich that they can feed hundreds of people full prasad. But that's another thing to give. What happens is it's distributed after the evening arati. So people come for evening arati and they all chant Hare Krishna and take darshan, and then they go and take full prasad. So they're devotees in that sense. And actually these temples, people do become devotees at some level, all around. Everyone becomes attached to the deity. And then we can tell so many other stories. So in Mayapur you see so many Bengalis with their motorbikes, local people, they have Joy Nrsimhadev written on. In Bengali it's written. And in Swarup Ganj on the other side of the river, they all like, you know, Bengalis, they like to worship Kali, so Nrsimha Ugra Narsimha is the Vaishnava alternative for worshipping Kali. In Dhaka, our first temple there, it's in a Muslim area. I mean, most of Bangladesh is Muslim area, so the local Muslim boys, they're all in that area, they're all dacoit type. But this is our temple, and they protected them. When the Babri Masjid, they were there to protect. No one's going to break our temple. And they organize, because the streets are very narrow and so many people come at Janmashtami and the prasadam distribute. They all get together and they control the crowds and help distribute prasadam. All Muslims. So, temples, they help to make people devotees at some level, if not fully. Hare Krishna.